Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Oh, I love that discussion. Thank you, you guys. I really, really appreciate that. And, oh, man, this is, you guys are awesome. This is the right panel to have. Where do we want to go next?
I wanted to make a quick follow-up point on what Marguerite was saying there at the end about, both Marguerite and Gina were talking about the periphery speaking to the core, you know, the outside speaking to the center. And the point that I want to make is that sometimes it takes two interventions. You know, Samuel the Lamanite, the dark-skinned prophet who, you know, stood on the threshold between the comfortable inside civilized white core and, you know, the outside other, and called them to repentance. He didn't ask for an invitation. He didn't receive an invitation. His call to repentance wasn't well received at all. And another important factor there is that sometimes speaking by itself isn't enough. It wasn't enough that he got up and spoke. Part of what also had to happen was he had to be vindicated. There had to be a God in the machine. Jesus had to come and say, that guy that came and stood on your wall that you tried to kill, I send him. And you needed to pay attention to him.
And why aren't his writings right here? Go add them here.
Why aren't his writings alongside your white prophets? So sometimes that's what needs to happen. And so that's one possible route that we could choose to take as a church, as a, you know, as a periphery, is simply to call on heaven, to call on God, to intervene at the center. To step into the building and grab somebody by the shoulders and shake him and say, pay attention to what's happening.
Yeah.
Gosh, that's a lofty goal right there, isn't it?
Yes, let's go ahead and make an appointment and have God go in and do our work for us.
That'd be awesome.
Boy, life would be so much easier. No, but I do think that there are many issues that relate to why this is such a tender issue for some, and such an abrasive issue for others, and yet even a non-issue for some others. And the people in those groups probably would surprise you. I've known white people much more offended and hurt by the ban that they've come to call a priesthood ban, but now after talking to Brad, I will call it a temple ban. I will just call it the ban or whatever to make sure that we know that it was more than just priesthood. Much more hurt and offended by it than, say, I am, having joined the church in 1981 when it was over. And I didn't join in Utah. I joined out in Washington, D.C.
Can I just ask a question? If you had known about it, would you have joined the church?
I had known that there was a priesthood restriction until 78 when I joined the church. I also knew it wasn't there anymore. What I never heard before 81 was the folklore that people had invented to support it. So it actually didn't affect me at all. I get asked, how can you join a church that is so racist? And I said, well, the policy doesn't exist anymore. So what are you really asking me? And it turns out that it's, well, they had this policy and they had it longer than other people. And that point I actually am really comfortable with and perhaps have a very different perspective than some other people. And maybe it comes from my legal background, but I will tell you, I studied the Civil Rights Acts of 54 or 64. I mean, I studied those desegregation cases, and I even met, say, you know, Brown versus Board of Education, famous U.S. case that ended segregation in public education. The girls who were the subject of that lawsuit came to speak at BYU when I was part of their hosting team, and spent hours and hours with them over the course of the time that they were here. And you know, it's a really interesting perspective to talk to little girls who at the age of 7 had to be escorted to school by the National Guard or by police because the policy changed from the top down and the people were angry and resentful and they still had their racist attitudes and those attitudes had not changed. And my perspective on this restriction and the lifting of it and the timing is that, you know, thank goodness God waited until 78, because what might have been the result had he moved sooner in other contexts? And I want to explain that, which is that, you know, when I think of an 8-year-old, 7-year-old, a 9-year-old having to have police protection to walk to school, having excrement thrown at them, being sworn at, having people trying to beat them, throwing rocks, throwing food, throwing garbage, the image that came to me immediately was, I knew to my soul that that is not the way God wanted any of his children to have to go to church. Mm. And that if this ban had come from the top down too soon, that is what people like me would have faced when we embraced the gospel, the doctrine that did not contain the racist poison. I mean, certainly there are some questionable texts, and maybe that could be a subject of another Mormon Matters podcast.
Yeah, definitely.
But I also think that part of those questionable texts, part of the reason that they have had the impact is because people look at them through a lens that is already darkened with racial prejudice through histories of institutional racism and social racism that they have been trained to accept as normal, so that they think of things in racial terms that were not thought of that way at the time people were writing, and certainly not thought of that way, say, at the time of the Old Testament or the New Testament. But I know in my core that there's no way Heavenly Father wanted his children to have to go to church with the National Guard to protect them because people around them didn't want them there. And one absolute benefit of this revelation coming as late as it did is that it came at a time when the vast majority of the people in the church wanted it. A vast majority of the people in the church were praying for it individually, and scores of them were writing and lobbying their church leadership to change this hurtful, damaging policy for racial reasons and for compassionate reasons and for doctrinal reasons, all of which were well and good. But what it really meant is when that revelation came in 78, it was greeted with joy. It was greeted with welcome almost uniformly throughout the church, even among people who still clung to some racist ideas. They believed that denying people blessings for any reason other than their own unworthiness was bad. And that is a benefit from this that is the one aspect of the discussion we're not talking about. I don't deny that it was racist, not at all. And I don't deny that it was horrible, and I don't deny that it was hurtful. Coming into the church after it was over, I was spared all of that hurt, and I was spared that damage, and I was spared that marginalization, and only then had to deal with the residual. How do you deal with a black person when you've been trained all your life to think of them as the cursed seed of Cain, with whom you should not mix your blood? And people trying to work their way around that or through that. But I see things this way coming at it. And I don't know, Gina, in answer to your question, had I found the gospel or the Book of Mormon before 78, I don't know that I would have had the courage or the faith of a Darius Gray to join the church anyway and to trust that it'll all work out in the end. I joined at a time when the policy was gone and all I had to do was be able to have a thick skin about the people around me who had not quite caught up with the policy in terms of total equality of access to God's love and God's blessings.
Do you think, though, Marguerite, that if the church had been allowed to thrive in black communities as kind of black LDS churches, that that might have been a safe place for people? Is there anything, was would the, can you think of anything historically that might have impeded the possibility of...
No, not anything that would have impeded the possibility, but look around you right now. Churches that allowed black congregations to exist and to have black ministers, they exist. My dad was Roman Catholic. When we went to his parents' home or went to their church, when we had his mom's funeral, my grandmother's funeral, there was a whole church full of black Catholic people. But guess what? That is the church where all the black Catholic people went. The white Catholic people, to this day, don't go to that building. They go somewhere else.
Right.
That is the kind of history that we could have ended up with had there not been that 10 more years, and that's really what we're talking about here. 10 more years in changing the policy from the top down resulted in a today in which there is not the church on that corner where the black Mormons go and the church on that corner where the white Mormons go, which is the case with Catholics, which is what I have experience with, Methodists as well. My mom was Methodist. I have friends who were Southern Baptist, friends who are Episcopalian, friends who are in religions that did not have a formal priesthood ban or priesthood restriction for black people until 1978, but to this day have segregated congregations, not by doctrine, not by ecclesiastical fiat, but simply by tradition, where people grew apart racially. And now we, as the LDS Church, have the opportunity truly to be of one heart and one mind, to be one fold with one shepherd who is Jesus Christ, and not the pastor on that corner versus the pastor on the other corner.
Well, I mean, we have such centralized control, though. I mean, I wonder if that would be such a bad thing. So, like in 2012, the big issue, of course, would be, you know, how do we bring, you know, our two kind of thriving communities, the black community and the white community, into conversation with each other?
Yeah.
I'm just kind of throwing that out there.
Yeah, well, and segregation is creeping back in because of immigration. So there aren't all black units in Utah, but there are all Mexican units in Arizona.
Well, and let me rephrase: there are units, but they tend to be language units more than anything else, and they're not. There is no law. The church has always had a policy of allowing everyone to be taught the gospel in their own language. And so what we have to guard against is the potential for having a Spanish language branch or a Chinese language branch or something like this, where people can come and learn and congregate in their own tongue, from becoming a culture apart, like the Black Catholic Church on one corner in Baltimore and the white Catholic Church, you know, across town.
That's what I'm saying. I know that there are language units everywhere in the church where there's the need for it. But what I'm hearing about what's going on in some parts of Arizona is that the division is hardening along these more culturally antagonistic lines.
Yes,
well,
absolutely.
Arizona has some other issues, though. Arizona also had the extremely harsh immigration laws. I mean, there are other factors contributing to that in
that particular location.
They do not yet exist everywhere else, and I'm not denying that they exist, and not denying that they may be coming into existence. But I guarantee you, other issues are playing into that in Arizona that are not playing into it as much in other places. Where once people are comfortable in English, they don't feel the need to only attend the Spanish branch anymore.
Cool. Brad, I want to steer to you for just 1 second, and then Gene, I want to go with you. And Brad, what I'm hoping is there was something in your blog post that sort of said similar things to what Marguerite said about perhaps the timing was right if it had happened when David O. McKay was petitioning the Lord. You some of the things she was saying there. So do you have any follow-up, or did she articulate basically the point that you were making in your blog post, or were there pieces of that were left out?
Now, there's a follow-up that I wanted to make, a kind of perhaps slightly different but also complementary read on the sort of the question of timing. Because by the time this is becoming a real problem, for a long time the ban exists and it's not nobody's treating it as a problem. Nobody considers it to be a problem. And it's not until during the 20th century that you get to the point where anybody on the inside, certainly anybody in the center of the church, is considering it a problem at all. And it becomes increasingly a problem. So you have people starting to ask questions about it. And so then the issue becomes, from the perspective of God, you've got two problems, which is that you've got a church where the ban exists, and it's already there, regardless of where it came from, it's already there. But it's also a church that's profoundly racist, where lots of racist sentiment exists. And so then you've got to deal with the question of, okay, well, if I, as, you know, the Lord, end this policy by fiat right now, say it's 1950, okay, little ahead of the curve, so to speak, I'm going to end this policy right now, then it's very easy to imagine that the consequence of that would have been black priesthood holders presiding over black units, black temple workers officiating in black temples. In other words, racism can still exist in the church, and all the really – you can basically approach the question as, okay, well, blacks are still inferior, but they can have the priesthood now.
Right.
Those two things could have been compatible with each other. And so when I look at somebody like David O. McKay, who vigorously opposed civil rights legislation, and not just on the grounds of sort of constitutional technicalities – but opposed civil rights legislation because he was uncomfortable with integration, and because he was uncomfortable with what he would have described as race mixing. So if somebody like that is asking me, can the blacks have the priesthood? You know, if essentially what he's asking is can we finally give this inferior race some priesthood here? My answer is going to be, stop asking. It's not going to happen while you're in charge. Exactly the answer that he got.
Well, and I would also add to that that, you know, God has this, we've been told as LDS people that God has a really interesting way of hiding the mysteries of the universe. He says he will tell us anything if we just ask. He will give us anything if we just ask. But it's not just asking. Oliver Cowdery learned that. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to study it out in your own mind. You're supposed to come up with an answer, and then you ask God if your answer is right. And so we know from historical events and conversations and even statements McKay made and others made that McKay was taking a question to the Lord. But do you know what that question was?
Yeah, he wasn't framing it.
Do you know
it, right?
How it was framed? I mean, the fact is he was bringing a question to the Lord, but it may very well not have been, you know, I have decided now is the right time. Do you concur? It might have been something else.
Yeah, and it goes to this larger question of the relationship between the ban and the racist teachings.
Exactly.
Because what ends up happening is that the longer the ban persists, the more it becomes this sort of millstone around our neck. Right? It becomes an embarrassment. Suddenly we're being boycotted, and it's a big problem, and everybody's trying to, you know, to deal with it and trying to figure out what to do about it, and people are digging their heels in to explain it and to rationalize it. And the effect of all of this pressure is that this pressure locks all of the racist sentiment in the church to the ban. And the longer the ban persists, the more the ban gets tied to the racist sentiment. And the racist teachings, the racist ideas about the differences between people of African descent and people without African lineage. And so the effect can then be that when God tells the church, and we don't know what he said, we don't have the revelation, right? Official Declaration 2 is the language that the church leaders use to announce to the church that a revelation had been received. It's not the language of any revelation. We don't know what the revelation was, other than that the substance of it was all worthy male members. And so what happens is that all of this waiting and you know, persistent waiting and you know, this embarrassing sort of how long it's taking, and all of the racist teachings and rationalizations lead to a moment when God can say, every worthy male member, and that alone can stand as a repudiation of all the racist nonsense.
And that's how Bruce Harmaconkey interpreted it when he, in 78, in his devotional address, said, forget everything anybody's ever said, because we didn't have the light we now have. Not that he gave us everything they gave him, the presidency got, and we didn't, as you said, we didn't get the actual revelation.
Right.
We got the announcement, but Bruce R. McConkey specifically said, forget anything we've ever said about this, explaining it, anything. It all came without the knowledge, with lesser light, lesser knowledge, and it was wrong. I mean, he acknowledged that. And you know, people still kept their pet theories. But.
Right, but it hasn't come from a general conference pulpit yet. I think it needs to come from a first presidency member and general conference to really have the true effect. So we'll hope for that. Dina, you'd pre-circulated a few things to share. There was an opening for one of them, a little bit in some of Marguerite's talk about, you know, becoming onefold and stuff. And you kind of posed the question, is color blindness the next problem we face within the church? In other words, can we go so far in overcoming racism that I'm assuming what you mean by that is some negative consequences of color blindness as well, or cultural blindness, or mixing everybody together? Is that what you're getting at?
I think what I mean by that is there is a culture, you know. I mean, I think Margaret flagged the kind of concern that with particular ethnic groups allowing to flower in the church, there may have been some kind of conflict. And correct me if I'm wrong, they sort of, you know, it would have grown up with the peculiarities of a particular culture. And what I'm suggesting is that a white ward has a particular culture. And often when we have in the situation in New Zealand where there's, you know, been historical tension around the disbanding of Samoan language units, where kind of minority Samoan groups are sort of like asked to kind of attend wards. And kind of the idea, and I think I've heard it before, is that I heard it directly from some general authorities in a leadership meeting once, was that they were concerned about cultural particularities, which that sort of seem to be a pattern in the Samoan culture, which don't adhere correctly to good Latter-day Saint behavior. And the question is, okay, so we're going to disregard those kind of cultural behaviors, but what about the cultural behaviors that exist in all white wards?
Awesome.
And there needs to be some kind of conversation, some self-reflexivity. You know, what do we do? I mean, you know, the fact that we have to have this conversation about residual kind of racist dispositions in the church indicates that it's allowed to kind of flower, it's allowed to continue. And how do you kind of put the brakes on that? And that's where there's that systemic inequality. Like, you know, the center of the church can kind of happily sort of disband in non-English speaking wards, kind of ethnic units all over the place. But the same doesn't apply to white wards, where they say, actually, you've got a problem being a white ward, a largely white ward. What we need to do is kind of split you up and you go to Mexican wards, you go to, you know, Samoan wards, because there's some kind of problem with the way you're behaving. And that's the difference. That's the power inequality. That's why I think when we talk about racism, we need to talk about, you know, power relations and who gets to say what. Whose conversation is this about racism? Is this a conversation that white folk have about racism, about their own racism, or is this a conversation that black and brown folk can have and transmit that into white spaces where it rearranges white spaces, where it brings some thoughtfulness and concern about, you know, their fundamental Christianity? And I don't see systemically that kind of pathways being created so that conversation can take place and those challenges can take place. And I don't think we're going to move on until it does, something happens.
I would add to that, Gina, that I actually have seen what you say you're not seeing there in New Zealand. I've seen that happen here, in maybe not in a systemic way, but certainly in a unit by unit treatment. I'm now in Utah County, I moved here from the East Coast. I was in a stake in Maryland, and before that I was in my singles ward in Virginia. So three different stakes from there to come out here. And I've noticed that the church is different in Utah. Not that the gospel is different. Not that the gospel is different. The scriptures are the same. The handbook of instruction is the same. The manuals are the same, but the church is different. There are people who do things the way that they've always been done since pioneer times, and without even checking to see if that's actually the way things are supposed to be done. And I've noticed in branches in the mission field, my husband's from Hayward, Wisconsin, which is predominantly white, but where the church is not very strong. His little branch up there that we visit when we're there on vacation has so little leadership that every time we're there, we're filling in. I mean, I'm there on vacation and I'm conducting music and sacrament meeting because the conductor, the chorister is now playing the piano, and the chorister is playing the piano because the ward accompanist is conducting sacrament meeting because all three members of the bishopric are not there that day. And there is no Sunday school because it's too small. They only meet for 2 hours, and the elders quorum president is gone. So he's the highest ranking priesthood holder in the ward, and he plays the piano. Guess what? In that ward, things are not like they are in Utah County. There are cultural things that build in, but I think as the church spreads out, they are getting that. They are having that conversation whether they want it or not, because new people are saying, show me where it says in the handbook of instruction that it has to be only this way, or that you can't do this. And there are some things that are just not addressed. And there are some things that are in the handbook of instruction that are not necessarily tied to doctrine. They are not doctrinal mandates. Culture has seeped in. And I've seen a few of those things change over the years. One of them that it came in was there was an announcement several years ago, maybe one of you guys can help me with memory, I don't know exactly when, that said the only music that could be performed in sacrament meeting were the hymns in the actual hymn book. Now, that almost immediately was softened to include the children's songbook. But then that was it. For years, it was just what was in the hymn book, even though prior to that, there hadn't been that kind of restriction. It was sort of a cultural response to some people maybe not liking the music that was showing up. And now, though, that's not in there. That's not in the handbook of instruction that the only music you can sing in sacrament meeting is in the hymn book or the children's songbook.
Oh, it shows. Somebody so said it shouldn't be.
Right. No. But that was sort of a cultural new people doing things and the old guard not liking that newfangled music and putting the brakes on it. But after a few years, people realized that really wasn't the way to go and you need to just soften. And I think some of this softening is happening in the calling of much younger general authorities and calling of general authorities who are not all white males from Utah. Not even all American. It's not going to be fast, but there will be people having those conversations now who are not part of the crossed the plains with Brigham Young descendants.
Right.
They will have a different cultural experience and will know that this song is not apostate just because it's not in the hymn book. You know, they will have this experience. And I've seen that on micro levels outside of Utah. I've heard those discussions in Utah. The Genesis group, we start that. We start our fireside every month with a rousing, very much Southern Black gospel song. Something that is not in the hymn book. Something that is old time gospel music, foot stomping, hand clapping, holler if you want to. And then somebody will make a joke. See, the roof didn't cave in.
Yeah.
You know,
I was there a couple months ago and it was, he's got the whole world in his hands. That was,
there you go.
That was a lot of fun. Yeah.
I could have met you. I was there.
Shoot. Yeah. It was the night that Darius spoke and then that missionary that, had that.
Oh yeah,
that
was
a powerful, powerful night. Yeah. Hey, I again, in the interest of time, I want to steer a little bit more. I think this is an important piece, Gina. Again, from your list, you asked the question that I think a lot of us talk about, but I let's give it voice here again, and that is the reluctance of the church to respond you know, in a more robust way, this worry that it's going to undermine the members' faith in prophetic revelation. Do you want to start us on that conversation? Do you guys kind of agree that this is, let's at least air this one out for a couple minutes?
Well, it's something that I've encountered already in an interesting form, which is that I've encountered a number of people who have responded to my call for, you know, contrition and disavowal by saying, like, basically, like, well, yeah, I can see why that's needed here, but it just feels to me like you're trying to set the stage for calling for the same thing on gay rights and women's issues. In other words, they see...
Slippery slope argument?
Well, they see the undermining, and they're not entirely wrong. You know, we're not going to be... If something changes with regard to these questions that are sort of very salient at this very moment, something that is going to happen before that change is that people are going to reevaluate, not necessarily not lose faith, but they're going to reevaluate what they think about the role of prophets, the role of church leaders. And that's part of what is at stake in this question, is are we willing to accept the possibility that on this one particular question, presidents of the church did lead us astray? They didn't lead us astray in that they led the church into capital A apostasy, but they led us astray from the truth. And God corrected it and brought us back. But we have to, I think, come to terms with that. And then when we do, within that newly created space with just a slightly scaled back sense of sort of absolute prophetic, almost infallibility. I mean, we constantly say we don't believe in that, but we kind of do. But when that gets scaled back and just tempered down just a little bit, then that opens up the space. It does raise the question. It does open up the possibility that that the things that we feel really strongly about and that we use as sort of boundary markers for Mormons today are subject to change in the future.
Gina, do you have anything to add onto that? Thanks, Brad.
Yeah, I agree. And I think it's kind of going down the rabbit hole. It's like kind of chopping, you know, pushing dominoes over. If you say, okay, in this respect, perhaps prophets got that wrong, or presidents of the church got that wrong. And what other aspects can we say perhaps that presidents got that wrong? And we need to kind of, I suppose it comes back to the question, what is the role of a prophet? And once we've kind of determined that, is the prophet's role just to kind of tell us where to put our potatoes, like Brigham Young did, you know, by the back door next to the brooms, or, you know, or is a prophet's responsibility, and I think kind of theologically we'd have to agree the prophet's responsibility is pointing to Christ.
Right.
And that everything else can kind of go by the wayside, like, well, that's his opinion, you know. And you know, I speak as somebody from New Zealand, and we kind of, you know, it would have been nice if they'd said, actually, this is an American problem, this whole race issue. And rather than it being sort of being washed up into the tide and we're having to deal with it, you know, in Brazil, for instance, I mean, you know, the issue of race, you know, is not the same as it is in the United States. And so they kind of looked like, we want to build a temple. How can we do that? Because we can't find any person in Brazil that doesn't have any, you know, at least some kind of bit of, you know, black heritage. You know, what do we do about that? So, yeah, I just kind of come back to that notion that we have to clarify. I think as part of our maturing that we recognize that prophets have a particular role in telling us how to become, you know, more like Christ and pointing the way to become a Zion people. Now, if they said everything that was the mind and will of God, they'd be God.
Interesting.
And you know, and that's classical. So, you know, I mean, they have to filter this kind of, I mean, you know, we're speaking theologically, they have to kind of filter this more, to, you know, all of these kind of promptings and thinking from kind of this omnipotent being through their kind of mortal, you know, their mortal kind of framework and their cultural locatedness. And I think we need to own that, that you know, unless, you know, it's helpful for us to understand the mind and will of Christ. And backed up with, you know, scriptural canon, then, you know, some things could be disregarded. It's just kind of opinion.
Awesome.
Well, I would add in that there's always the trouble, and this is where you are. When you're LDS, you are supposed to what? Follow the prophet. Did you learn the song? Follow the prophet. Follow. We've learned it our whole life. So that's why. That's one of the reasons that there's an issue here, because
yes.
There are times when, even if, I mean, I actually might disagree here a bit with Brad in that there are things that prophets have said and done before they were prophets, or while wearing other hats. It is rare. We do not have a spoken revelation on this race issue from some prophet speaking at General Conference. We've never had it, and we're going to need one probably to fix it all. But there are several little sub-issues around here. One, there are people in the church who do not believe that any prophet ever in any aspect of their life could ever be infallible, which then imbues anything they've ever said or done, including some paper they wrote when they were 21 for a sociology class, with spiritual significance if they later become the prophet of the church. There's that issue that exists among people. There are some of us who are perfectly willing to accept that prophets are human beings, and when they are speaking as the mouthpiece of the Lord, we've been promised they won't lead us astray. But we still have something to do here, which is we need to rely on our own instructions and our own gift of the Holy Ghost and Spirit of Revelation to know when something is coming from this person as the prophet from the mouth of God, and when it is something else. And then you have to reconcile with yourself what to do with it. I mean, I don't want people to listen to this podcast and say that the Dan and his panel of crazies are saying don't ever listen to the prophet because it's really just his opinion. That's not my opinion. I'm telling you, there are times when people who are prophets speak, but when they are not speaking prophetically. And usually they give you some kind of clue. Like if they're speaking from the pulpit at General Conference, maybe you should listen. But when they're sitting there talking to the legislature as the governor of the state, take that with a huge grain of salt. If you take it at all, you could shovel it out with the dust in the dustbin and it wouldn't make a difference to your immortal status, you know, your obedience or lack thereof, your willfulness, lack thereof. I think that is something we need to come to grips with. I think there are people who, I have a problem with people who won't move forward unless there's an apology for what happened in the past. Maybe that's because I understand repentance, or I understand the idea of forgiveness and these things as related only to yourself. If you've wronged me, you've wronged me, and that's on you. If I refuse to forgive you and move forward, that's on me. So I want to be sure to tell people that, look, you need to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to develop a relationship with God. You need to learn the doctrine. And the doctrine is inclusive and it's loving. And the end of 2 Nephi 26 absolutely says that God denies none. What's the exact quote? It says,
he inviteth all.
He denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female. And he, it says here specifically, remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile. There is nothing more clear than that. And yet we haven't gotten it right yet. We're working towards it. Now we get to keep working and have these conversations to tell us, guys, if it's not one of those all or alike things, if you're treating people differently, that's contradictory to what we've already been told. Don't ask for a prophet to give you new revelation. You've already got revelation. How about you read it and understand it? And then we don't have to worry about making God tell us something else when he's already told us. And he's like, hello, why aren't you listening?
Right. I thought of that verse 2 as sort of speaking to what you were talking about, Gina. This is the role of the prophet. That verse kind of has that ideal, that calling you to Christ's deep teaching stuff, and a lot different than whatever it was that ended up starting the ban. You know what I mean?
I think
there's a way to do that. It would need to be careful, and we need to watch what you guys are all warning about, this rabbit hole, the dominoes, and all that stuff. But I can see it. I can see it being done, and it would lead towards.
Dan, can I say something in response?
Yeah, sure.
I think that when the conversation focuses on apology, on the need or the lack of need for an apology, I think it's actually a real distraction.
There's
something more important than apologizing, because you can apologize for the effects of something. You can apologize that something hurt somebody without actually acknowledging that it was wrong.
Yeah.
And an apology isn't an essential step in the repentance process. It may be, but it may not be. But what is absolutely essential is that you acknowledge the need for repentance in the first place, that you acknowledge that it was wrong. And if the Randy Bott debacle and all of its aftermath has taught us anything, it is that we are not past this issue as a church.
For sure.
This is a source of pain. This is a source of problems. This is still a millstone around our neck and an Achilles heel and whatever metaphor you want to use. And that we are not – It seems obvious to me that you cannot get past it while at the same time you refuse to, especially like we're digging it, we're making it worse for ourselves, because now we're saying racism is bad. All racism, past and present, inside and outside the church, is bad, is wrong. We condemn it. But no comment on the ban. And that bespeaks a state of denial, an unwillingness to really come to terms with what the ban was and the great evil that it entailed in the lives of millions and millions of children of God.
Right.
And if we are going to feel and experience and take in the full power of the atonement as a church, the power of the atonement to transform you, to bring you back to the path of righteousness when you've gone astray, to lift you out of the mire of sin, we have to acknowledge it. We have to at least be willing to say, regardless of whether there's an apology to somebody, we have to be willing to say, you know what? It was racist and it was wrong.
And then you've added in some language, you need to repudiate it, disavow it, you know, that's a lot different. That's a lot different than apologize for how it's harmed. Yeah. And that's clearly what your blog post is pointing
apology,
us to.
So, no apology. Yeah. It's about contrition.
Right.
You cannot have Christ, the full power of Christ in your life without a broken heart and a contrite spirit.
Yeah.
Yes. Well, but I would say, though, I would ask, though, I don't disagree with the idea that everybody, you have to acknowledge the sin in order to repent of it and to open your heart and to make sure the stain is gone. But the church is millions of individuals. How does an institution, an institution has no soul? It's merely the collection of everybody in it. And I think that we don't want to set up on a path where, I mean, I want to acknowledge all the individuals to that introspection that Dan was talking about, to that kind of individual repentance. If you get there, you're done. I mean, you can be done. Does the institution itself have to say something? And can an institution repent the way that you're talking about?
I think it can. I think
I
it
do
has
too.
To.
Yeah.
On the one hand,
yeah, me
it's
too.
Called to, we're called to repent.
Yes, but that's individuals. That's people. That's the individuals in the church.
Churches and nations and people, and entire peoples are called to repentance.
But that's the individuals. That's the individuals who are called to repentance.
No.
How can an institution be condemned or saved? It's the people. The church exists to save the individuals. That's why it exists.
It exists to save the individuals. It exists to build Zion. It exists to achieve potential as an institution.
But that's just it. The church, like the Sabbath, man was not invented for the Sabbath. Sabbath was invented for man. And that's the same thing as the church. Man was not invented for the church. The church was instituted for man that we may learn and grow and get back to Heavenly Father. So
we don't just do it as individuals. We do it as a society. We depend on each other. We are sealed together as a community.
Well,
Zion, the end result is not an individual association with God. It's a kingdom.
No, but it's each individual has to be the part of that. You
right.
Need
It's a both,
Marguerite. I think you're playing up the individual piece of it, but I do think there's a precedent for calling nations and things, and especially this at this repudiation level, we have to absolutely not just explain it. We have to reject it. Reject those structures.
I agree that this stuff is necessary. The church has to take the lead in eradicating erroneous teachings wherever it finds them. And this is a whole bunch of erroneous stuff out there, and they need to absolutely correct that. But the reason is because people's belief in those erroneous teachings then cuts them off from God. It allows hatred and racism, discrimination to infect all of the individuals when the teaching is there. I think the church has to get rid of that. But, you know, I'm sitting here as a black person. I don't need anybody to come and apologize to me. I know what
I'm not asking that anybody. Yeah, I'm not asking
an apology.
Okay. All right, go Gina.
Sorry, Gina.
What I want, though, is I want us to acknowledge if we're going to say that we need to eradicate false teachings,
then
the false teaching that we need to eradicate most is the false teaching that there was nothing wrong with the ban, that the ban wasn't racist.
And I agree, although I haven't heard the church's statement or statements are not saying there was nothing wrong with it. They just say we can't explain where it came from.
They're refusing to say that there was something wrong with it, though.
And I guess I have to look at that. The current press release doesn't really address that one way or another. They acknowledge the existence of the ban. They say for a time it existed, and they can't explain why it existed.
Right.
They do know it ended in 78, and then they
completely
go
passing on the question of there being anything wrong with it.
Yeah,
right.
It's
missing for sure.
Wrong with it. Yes, that's what it is. They're passing on that. They have not actually affirmatively stated there was nothing wrong with it. They also have not affirmatively stated that there's something was terribly wrong with it.
Well, President Hinckley stated there was nothing wrong with it several years ago. So it's something that does need.
That's not the way he phrased that. What were his exact words? Do you have that in front of you? Because I actually read that just yesterday. He didn't say, oh, there was nothing wrong with it. What he did was
he said it wasn't wrong.
Is that what the quote was? Because I don't remember it was not wrong. I remember him deftly avoiding a couple of those questions that led directly to that. And what he really said was, it's now over with, and the revelation came, and there was some language about, what was it? I don't have it in front of me anymore, but I read that just the other day. He did not say it was not wrong. What he said was, this is over. We don't know what the source of that policy was, but it's now gone. And why can't we move past this? I mean, that's the same kind of language he used in his Larry King interview. You know, why are we focusing on this when that's past history? Let's move forward. I mean,
I'm assuming we're just reading different things, but
okay,
yeah,
maybe I'm thinking
could be
one.
Yeah.
He probably got asked about it quite often.
Oh, I'm sure he did. But by the time he was on Larry King, you saw it. He was expert at. He didn't defend it. He didn't condemn it. He said it existed, we don't know what the source was, it ended in 78, and let's talk about something else. That's kind of been the script for several years for, you know.
New script coming, please, let's hope.
So I don't disagree that the conversation needs to happen. I just wanted to make sure that, I mean, I don't want anybody's focus. I don't want any individual's personal relationships or their testimonies with, say, the truths that are in the Book of Mormon and the truths that are in the gospel to be hindered by them waiting for an I'm sorry.
Right.
Because I'm telling you, there were black people who joined the church when the ban existed. And that kind of faith, I don't want to trivialize or minimize the amazing steps, the path that these people walked that, quite frankly, I have no idea if I would have been able to walk at that time with that kind of faith and with that kind of grace in the face of all of that difficulty extant, not just past, not just lingering, not just the artifacts, but in their faces every single day. And that, to me, is tremendous faith in the truths of the doctrine that isn't tied to what other people think, what other people say. And I don't want to ever deny someone the ability to walk that path.
No, and I agree. And I don't think that's why I began by saying I think that in conversations about apology are sidestepping the main issue, which is that our unwillingness to acknowledge that it was wrong is still a stumbling block.
Well, and I would just add, too, there's a lot of the other stumbling blocks to that conversation is that people don't have a good understanding of discrimination. They don't have a good understanding of racism. And as long as they believe that they are not racist unless they possess animosity, hatred based on race, then this question can never be asked because they will say there was no racism because there was no animosity. What we have to do first is let people know that discrimination based on race is racism, no matter what your motives, no matter what your understanding. If they have that, then people can start to do, the light bulb will go off.
Very good.
Oh my gosh, then that was discrimination. Then that was racist. We have to have that other conversation first. We need to educate people as to, look, guys, this is discrimination. And if somebody can be a religion professor at BYU for umpteen years and go into Washington Post saying that discrimination is merely denying people something that would be a benefit to them, we've got a lot of educating to do on that issue there before we can even get to the loftier issues that are the goal here.
Very good. Thank you. Hey, guys, we got to wrap this up. Brad and Marguerite, I don't know if those can serve as final statements from you guys. I'll get you one more chance to add anything that's on your heart. But Gina, I'd love to send it back your direction for, you know, what haven't you said that you want to say? I know there's lots of things on your list here. We're obviously not going to get to those. But if you had a kind of a closing monologue or an impassioned plea or just a summation, I'd love to throw it to you.
Gosh, I'd like to go back to Brad's point about the need for an apology. And I think if we think about in the Mormon context, the doctrinal context of what an apology means, an apology is a change of heart. It's doing something differently. And I think that, you know, by all means, the institution can do something differently. But what it requires is being able to kind of integrate the experience of the margins into the discourse of the center. So that our theology actually starts looking like our church. And that is the biggest problem that I think that we face, is that on one level we can crack open the scriptures and then on another level we're dealing with this kind of something that doesn't actually reflect what we understand about our theology from the scriptures. I would just like to see more self-reflexiveness in white spaces about the effect that white culture and white privilege and the white advantage of not having to think about these issues has on, minority folk, black and brown folk. And until that happens, we can kind of work on sort of dispositions and ask people to love people more, but until there's systemic change and a reorientation and an instability in our cultural spaces, I'm not sure that we're going to move forward. We're just going to circle around the same old problem.
Perfect. Thank you. Anything else?
Nope.
Thank you, Gina, for being on. We're going to have you back.
Thanks.
Brad, any last thing that you didn't get out?
I would say that if even on the strictly the individual level, racism is a problem in the church. And it is a problem in the church. Because if you're unwilling to accept that the ban was wrong, then what you're doing is accepting a view of the universe in which it is okay to discriminate on the basis of race, even in these vital, vital things. Temple access, temple covenants, ceilings, sealing of families together. It's okay to withhold those blessings, to exclude people on the basis of race. And so the unwillingness, the inability to view the ban as wrong is a stumbling block to overcoming the sin of racism for the individual. And the unwillingness of the leaders of the church to acknowledge the wrongness of the ban therefore becomes a stumbling block for individual church members in their own quest to overcome the sin of racism that still exists, the residual racism that still exists as an after effect, and simply that is a byproduct of our own cultural embeddedness.
Right.
Racism is a sin. It's a sin that has stained us in the past, that continues to stain us in the present. And full acknowledgement of all the wrongness of all the racism in all of its forms is the only possible path to removing this sin from to unstaining our garments.
Cool. Thank you. Powerful. Marguerite, anything left in your heart?
There is so much more, and I don't know how to add this except that we started at the beginning by saying that what you're hearing here are the thoughts and feelings of people, all of whom are currently active members of the LDS Church. We do
right.
not come from a position of trying to tear down, but from a position of reflecting on our own experiences, our own perspectives, from our own places within the church, and certainly offering our own opinions on what currently exists, the pains and problems, and how we can move forward to a day when we truly will be one fold and one shepherd. And so I just want to make sure the listeners understand we're not people trying to rip down and tear apart, but to make sure that if you've got this goal in mind, there are steps that have to be taken, and those steps are not always easy ones. They're not even always clear ones. And that if we can at least be dedicated to moving in the right direction, this was a step in the right direction. We need more steps, but that's the goal. The goal is so that we truly can be one fold and one shepherd with one heart to guide us.
Amen.
Preach it.
Amen.
Thank you, Marguerite. Thanks all of you for being on here. What did you call us? Call yourselves? Marguerite called you the Band of Crazies, Dan, and the Band of Crazies.
Speak for yourself.
Yeah.
That's right.
No,
I said I don't want.
Don't
us
want
to
be
known
that.
Band
I know.
Of crazies.
Hey man,
Dan and his band of crazies that are you know trying to tell people don't listen to the prophet and
yeah. No, I know.
I said don't.
I know. I got you. I was just playing with it. I'll just make it Dan and people he's crazy about. So how's that? So that works.
And there you go. I
that. I like it.
Now that we have a closing song, I'm
going to yeah, this little light of mine. No, that would be wonderful. You know, thank you, guys, for being on. And Brad, it's 1:25 in the morning where you are.
It's 1:30 in the morning.
Yeah, so we appreciate that. We got started late because of Joanna's schedule, and then we ended up not having Joanna on. Yep, so anyway, but thank you. Thank
well,
you
we
for
being
on.
Well, we can tell her the exciting conversation she missed.
We'll make her... She'll be listening to it. We'll have her join in with the blog conversation. But anyway, you know, I just really appreciated this. And, you know, there was just that one little thread that you could kind of tell I was trying to get to. And I really appreciated the open-hearted way we kind of used the word sin. We talked about repentance. And, I don't know, there was somewhere along the line in my journey where getting caught up short in an area of my life just quit being so devastating to me, and it was more like feedback, you know, like God sitting there going, yep, you screwed up here, but I never really could, I no longer feel this condemnation from God. I'm not really that messed, you know, I'm not really that troubled when I've been wrong, and so I just would love us to defang sin from evil. You know what I mean? Of the need for repentance as something that's a deficiency in us. This is what life was about, was to learn and to grow and to own it for ourselves.
Remember, they say in the scripture specifically, God gives unto men weaknesses so
absolutely.
That we can make them use him to make them strength.
Exactly.
But I just wanted to add, just relevant to what you just said, is living in Utah County, it surprises me, well, maybe surprise is not the right word, but let me finish the thought first, that Utah County is the Prozac capital of the planet, and it's now the plastic surgery capital of the planet. And I think a lot of the reason for that is exactly this problem that Dan was raising, which is an inability to accept wrongness or imperfections in ourselves. But I don't know if it's necessarily within our relationship to God. It might simply be in our relationship with each other. I haven't quite gotten to the bottom of that yet. I don't know why I'm looking at all these women. I sat in a restaurant listening to three women talk about all the plastic surgery procedures they've had. And, oh, darling, my doctor could take care of that thing around your eye and you know, I was flummoxed, really. But I think a lot of that might relate to the idea you're now raising, the idea that sometimes people have difficulty looking at themselves in the mirror and spotting the flaws, either because they are trying to hide them from God or other people or themselves, and they can't deal with imperfection. I'm quite imperfect, and I don't mind acknowledging that at all to all of you and everyone listening. But
and with God, I mean, it's just like, oh man, just it's so normal. And yeah, you need to acknowledge it, you need to repudiate it, you need to disavow, you know, that those actions, but it's not us as much as it's just I don't know, it's like feedback. And feedback is loving. You know, to have the mirror shown to you is a loving act. And if we can just defang that, and so that's why I kind of was pushing all along, you know, what a moment here. We don't love this moment with the Dr. Bott's comments. We don't love it, but boy, we can sure use it. I hope we will do those deep self-reflections, all of us, and don't make it a condemning yourself act. Make it a changing yourself act, because that's what repentance is about. It's not, you're already forgiven. There's no begging for forgiveness. You're forgiven before you hit your knees. You're forgiven the second that your heart turns towards God. So just make it about turning and opening your eyes and seeing the mirror. So anyway, that's kind of my last bit.
You know what the best part of the Book of Mormon is, Dan?
What?
It's this. It's almost counterintuitive, but it's like a centerpiece of Book of Mormon theology. It's when King Benjamin tells his listeners that the secret of life, the secret of happiness. You remember? He says, "Just remember your nothingness, and always retain in remembrance your nothingness before God, and His long suffering toward you unworthy creatures." And if you remember that always, you'll always rejoice.
Should we close with that? That'll be our closing devotional.
Yes, and you can go and edit it and take care of everything else on the editing floor.
Wonderful. Thanks, you guys. I'll let you know when this posts, and we invite you to come to the blog and interact with people. And folks out there who are listening, please come and tell us what we missed. I know how much we missed because I'm staring at so many notes that we didn't get to. So let's have this conversation. Let's take advantage of this moment, even though we didn't choose this moment to be in front of us. Let's use it for all the good things that might come out of it. So thank you again. Please visit MormonMatters.com. And good night to my great guests. Thank you, crazies.
Thanks
for the invite, Dan.
Good night.
Hey, cheers.
Good night.
Cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at MormonMatters.org. To keep this podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at MormonMatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.